Please be seated. If you would, you take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to the little book of Jude in the back of your Bibles, second to the last book of the Bible, only one chapter, but 25 verses. We're in a series of messages through this little book, the four or five Sundays prior to the beginning of Advent on the 29th of this month, and we find ourselves in verse 5 through 7 this morning. Verses 5 through 7. Would you join me in prayer as we begin our study? Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would move by your Holy Spirit through the foolishness of the message preached. Lord, you would make us sober-minded about all that we read about today and study. Help us, Lord, pastor and people alike. Bless us as we probe your word. We pray that you'd move on all of our hearts. Change us. For your glory and honor, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember last time we were together, we looked at an introductory message in verses 1 through 4. We learned that Jude gives us a thesis in this book of contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. We also learned that the reason for this urgent command to contend earnestly for the faith was because certain men had crept into the church, and they were turning the grace of God into a license for immorality, or as the New American Standard says, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. It's a more comprehensive term to include not just sexual immorality but any kind of disobedience against the Word of God, such as intemperance, insolence, rebellion, any kind of outrageous behavior that the Bible condemns. And thus, Jude has in mind any kind of apostate behavior, unbelief, rebellion, or disobedience toward Christ. Now, I'm using the word apostate in a very broad sense, as I believe Jude is. Here, the concept at least. The word and many of its derivatives point to renunciation or abandonment. We think of the word apostasy or apostate in strictly religious circles. But the word, as often is said, is meaning is use. The way the word is used throughout Scripture is broader than that. It's not simply religious. Apostasy means any kind of renunciation or abandonment or neglect, any deviation from truth. That is to say, the norms outlined in sacred Scripture. We're called to avoid doing those things that God tells us not to do in Scripture, and also to do those things that the Lord commands us to do in Scripture. And any deviation from those things is considered apostasy. Thus, apostasy manifests its ugly head whenever believers reject and abandon their profession of faith, or even when angels, angelic creatures, reject and abandon their God-ordained position, or even when pagans, that is, unbelievers, reject and abandon the natural order of God's creation and commandments. You find that in our day. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah, "Woe to those who call right wrong and wrong right. Woe to those who twist and manipulate what God has said to turn darkness into light and light into darkness." That is apostasy. That is walking away and neglecting, ignoring the truth of God's word. So in other words, apostasy, technically speaking, can be human or angelic. It can be physical or metaphysical. It can be religious or secular. We reject the triune God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and truth whenever we reject and rebel against the truth, regardless of who we are. This section closely parallels 2 Peter 2, verses 3 through 10. Peter wrote about God's judgment upon fallen angels, unbelievers through the flood in the time of Noah, and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He uses those examples. In fact, the whole book of Jude is loaded with these examples from history, the history of the Bible. And Jude, as well as Peter, uses references that are brief and general because, as Jude states in verse 5, the readers were already familiar with these examples. He's talking to individuals who know the Old Testament. And so these examples of God's judgment upon sin were not surprising. And here in verses 5 through 7, Jude offers three examples of apostasy in three specific spheres. The first is religious apostasy in verse 5. The second is angelic apostasy in verse 6. And the third is pagan apostasy in verse 7. And the corresponding judgment of God against all three of these. So if I were to summarize the message this morning as a thesis, it would be, this is a reminder of historical examples of the problem outlined in verse 4. Taking the grace of God and turning it into a license to sin. It's having the attitude of, I am forgiven in Christ. I accept the good news. But the good news is never good without the bad news. And that is that sin must be dealt with. God is holy. He doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet. And that's precisely why he sent Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little more in a few minutes. But turning the grace of God into a license is a very serious matter. That's why Jude said in verse 4, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of focusing on the grace of God to the exclusion of my responsibilities to obey the Lord. It is a matter of wholesale rejection of Christ and His gospel. Well, quickly this morning before we take the Lord's Supper on this All Saints Sunday, I want you to look at these three items that Jude lifts for us briefly, and then we'll conclude the message with the words of our Lord Jesus. He says, first of all, about these religious apostates, now I desire to remind you, verse 5, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Jude uses familiar Old Testament examples, familiar to these readers, to remind his readers and all defectors from the truth that defection will always meet with divine judgment. His first example centered on God saving a people for himself, Israel, out of the land of Egypt. You remember the Exodus and how Moses led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. The Exodus is a vivid picture of redemption. It's a powerful illustration of God's love for his people, symbolized and memorialized in the Passover meal. But it's also a strange and a stinging reminder. Because when the children of Israel got out of the Exodus and they left Egypt, what did they do? They began to sin in the wilderness. They began to doubt God. They even made a golden calf. And not only the Egyptians were judged, but also those Israelites who faithlessly turned away from God. You can read all about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, where Paul says, these individuals, these that came out of Egypt, who were Israelites in name, but turned away from their God, they serve as an example of all those who defect, who will face the judgment of God. God's judgment against apostates is detailed throughout the entire Old Testament. You wouldn't have the time or the patience for me to go through how many passages are in the Bible that fit our salvation in the context of a covenant. Because God says, I am real, I'm here, I want to save you, I want to love you. But if you reject all that, there's nothing but judgment. That's why we read the Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. It summarizes the threat of divine judgment, which the Israelites would suffer if they chose to ignore God's grace and commit apostasy. The Lord said, I've given you all these things. I have loved you, I have cared for you. But if you forget me and go after other gods, you're not demonstrating my inability to save. What you're demonstrating is your unregenerate heart, in spite of all the love and all the means of grace available to save and preserve you. And so for Jude's readers, Israel's judgment was a vivid reminder of what happens to those who, having heard what God says, His truth, and witnessed what He can do, they still fail to believe. And the Lord will condemn and destroy all such rebellion. That is religious apostasy. Look at the second thing, the angelic apostasy, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. It's rather unusual. The second example that Jude gives was that of apostate angels. The fact that these angels are not specifically identified indicates that Jude perhaps assumed his readers or his audience were already familiar with the details of their defection. Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, meaning they moved out of their proper sphere of existence and behavior. Now, most scholars believe that Jude is referring to those incidences in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. It's a very unusual passage. It's the passage right before the flood, when God said He looked on the earth and He saw the wickedness of man. It was so bad that He decided to put an end to all living creatures, and He spared Noah and his family. Genesis 6:4 says, "The sons of God and the daughters of men, they came down and they had children." Apparently, there were fallen angelic creatures who had sexual relations with human beings. And as a result of that, this cohabitation, going after strange flesh, it was one more among many events where God said, enough, enough. And thus He sent the flood. Regarding those fallen angels, the Apostle Peter wrote, God has committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment in 2 Peter 2:4. Their transgression of those fallen angels was a clear violation of the boundaries God set for them. They essentially turned into demonic beings. There are other places in Holy Scripture where we infer that whenever Satan fell originally, he and many, many angels turned demons, were swept out of heaven. And so we have, and essentially in Genesis chapter 6, is those angelic beings in rebellion coming down and cohabitating with human beings. Thus we have a violation where God said, you are this, stay here. And the angels, like Satan, rebelled and did what they wanted to do. It's no wonder when we read in the New Testament that demons seek after a body. You notice that whenever they were driven out of the pigs, or driven out of the man, they wanted to go into the pigs. They don't like being out by themselves. They like inhabiting a body. It should be noted that Peter also referred to those same fallen angels in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, where he says, "For Christ also suffered once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which," that is in the Spirit, "He went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." Somehow, some way, beyond our understanding, these fallen angels, these demonic creatures, are held in chains of bondage, awaiting the day of judgment. Very frightening picture. And so we have religious apostasy with the Israelites after the Exodus. We have angelic apostasy. But then notice finally there is also pagan apostasy. Jude ties verse 6 to verse 5. He goes on to say, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these," meaning the angels preceding this verse, "indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." What is Jude saying? For his third illustration, of divine judgment on apostates, Jude reminds his readers of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people who lived in those cities, the cities around them, engaged in sins equally as horrific as these fallen angels. And having made reference to the rebellion and the abdication of fallen angels, he goes on to speak of this gross immorality, where the men of Sodom and the cities went after strange flesh. That is, they practiced homosexuality, a perversion which God condemns. Over and over again in sacred scripture, the Lord makes it clear. Leviticus 18, Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 6. You can read all about this in Genesis 18 and 19, particularly in Genesis 19, where it says that two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting by the gate. You remember those angels, those men came to Abraham, and they told Abraham what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then two of these angelic creatures sent from God went into the city of Sodom. And Lot met them by the gate, and they wanted to spend the night in the square. But Lot persuaded them to go to his house. And somewhat like the perverted angels before, those men of Sodom, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. They too perverted God's intended design for them by soliciting sexual favors from his holy angels. See, the men of Sodom committed a very egregious sin in two ways. Number one, they were already practicing homosexuality with other humans, a sin which God condemns in his word, both explicitly and explicitly. But also, they not only practiced this sin with other human beings, they sought to practice it with these angels, these divine beings, whenever they came to Lot. It just goes to show you that every one of us is a slave to sin. And the further we go in rebellion against God, the more enslaved we become. Even to the point where if God were to send an angel, we wouldn't recognize it. We'd probably abuse the angel and take advantage of the angel. I don't mean to pick on Sodom and Gomorrah this morning any more than I do other sins. It's just in the scripture. My heart breaks for people that are enslaved in any kind of sin, because sin enslaves us all. And that's why Jesus Christ came, to deliver us. But Jude says here, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example that God will certainly and severely punish apostates. You know, I understand our world is full of sin. I see my own life as full of sin. What I don't understand is Christians and Christian churches who try to reconcile sin with what the Scripture teaches. I was driving to the church this morning, and I saw this big billboard on 275. It said, Billy Joel, with white letters against black, and it said January 22nd. Now, I live in this culture, and by good and necessary inference, I didn't need all the details. I summarized at that point, Billy Joel is going to be in concert, probably at the Amalie Arena, on January 22nd. It didn't take a lot to figure that out. Because you see, there are some things that are very, very clear. And whenever we look at them explicitly or implicitly, we know that this is what's being said. How much more can we go to the Bible? And just like lying or any other sin, we see these things that God is pointing to and saying these things are going to suffer destruction, they're going to suffer bondage and chains and eternal fire. We don't talk about hell a lot these days in Christian churches, which I think is a pity. That's one of the reasons why Islam is growing so rapidly amongst young people, because they know inherently there is going to be a judgment. And there is an inherent fear and reverence for this God, whoever he may be, whether it's Allah or Jehovah. So it's no wonder why young people by the droves are looking in that direction. Because we Christians too often want to give all the good news without presenting the bad news. And that's what Jude is doing here. He's saying there is a day of judgment coming, and it's going to be bad. And God's final permanent judgment of the unregenerate, especially upon those who scorn His truth and defect from His, it says in Revelation 19:20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Cast them into hell is actually a translation of a single word, or a dual word in the Greek New Testament, a verb. It's used only here in the New Testament, Revelation 20. It's derived from the word Tartarus, which in Greek mythology identified a subterranean abyss. Tartarus came to refer to the abode of the most wicked spirits, where the worst rebels and criminals receive the severest divine punishment. It's like the word Gehenna, which Jesus used over and over again. It was the name for Jerusalem's garbage dump, where fires burn continuously to illustrate the inextinguishable torments of eternal anguish. That's what hell is going to be like. And that's just the beginning. Now, lest you think that Jesus is meek and mild about this, that's why we read the New Testament passage. We look at this passage in Jude, and it's powerful, it's arresting, with its three dynamic illustrations of apostasy. It's a sober reminder of the ultimate fate that awaits those who, number one, rebel against God and the truth of His word in general, and number two, those who defect from the truth in particular, those who ought to know better, those raised in churches, those with access to the gospel. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it abundantly clear. It talks about if sinners are judged, how much more severe punishment, the writer of Hebrews says, do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. External suffering will belong to those who know and reject the truth. And this terrible judgment extends to those who, having done that, go on to teach demonic lies as if they were true. Against all this bad news and Jude's very, very strong words, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at that passage in Matthew with me. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. Note well, the greater sin beyond all we studied this morning. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles were performed in you that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. What is the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying amongst all the sins that we so often point to, that we look out there, we see those creepy people, that we don't look at ourselves. He said of all the sins there are, the greatest sin is not crossing boundaries or rebellion, and it's not sexual immorality of any kind. The greatest sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ and His salvation from eternal punishment and damnation. That is the greatest sin. And you could be as moral and as upstanding as anyone else, better than anyone else, and still perish when you're under that gospel and you don't embrace it by faith. And that's why Jesus ends in verse 28 saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, there is eternal fire and punishment and torment for all those who reject me. But I am calling out and saying, come to me. Give your life to me. Trust me. Enter into a relationship to me. Turn away from your sins and turn toward me and embrace me. And I will take away those chains and those bars that holds you down. I will set you free as you remain in communion with me. I will give you the grace and the mercy to dismiss your sin as far as the east is from the west. I will forgive you and wipe away the guilt. And I'll give you all the righteousness you need to stand before a holy God so that you can stand, as John says in his first letter, sinless and faultless and without shame, without worry. Whenever you stand before God, because you're already in Christ and you're resting in Him. I pray today that every one of us, no matter what our background, no matter where we're living and what we're doing right now, would turn from our sin and turn toward Jesus in repentance and faith and escape the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would move with your word as only you can, that your spirit would penetrate hearts, that, Lord, you would convert souls. Lord, help us to shake off any carnality if we already know you. Help us, Lord, to embrace you if we've been sitting under teaching for years, but we haven't responded. Lord, help us to enter into that relationship with you, that rest. And may you begin to clean up our lives. May you begin to give us a burden for others who are perishing. Help us, Lord. Do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do. Prepare us now as we take the bread and the wine, reminding us of all that you've done on Calvary in the shedding of your blood for all of our sins. Bless us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.